welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, December 13th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18 through chapter 8, verse 10. In today's text, the Lord continues to reveal the consequences of the faithlessness of King Ahaz. Although the Lord will preserve a remnant of his people, Ahaz's alliance with Assyria will prove to be far more than Ahaz thought he was getting. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper
Iron. It's good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor Preuss, give us some context on the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and what's been happening leading up to our section.
Yeah, sure. Isaiah's tenure, so to speak, spans through the reigns of the end of Uriah's reign, and then Jotham after him, Ahaz after him, and then Hezekiah after him. Where we are right now in Isaiah chapters 7 and 8 is during the reign of Ahaz, who was a particularly wicked king. He is in the Davidic line, though, and so that's very important for us to consider when we look at the kings of Judah. This goes back to the promise given to David that one of his sons would have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting temple. And we get more insight from other prophecies about what this king would be, what he would accomplish. But what we can say for sure is that he would be an anointed one, the anointed one. And if you consider the concept of anointing, it's where we get the word Messiah or Christ. The concept of anointing in the Old Testament, really, you have two offices that are anointed. You have the priests who are anointed and the kings who are anointed. And so this anointed one would really fill both of these roles. And so you see this kind of Messiah complex that is inevitable throughout all the kings. And that's something I could go on and on, talk about other examples of that. With Uzziah, for example, you see him going into the temple to burn incense, which he was not authorized to do. But it's interesting because the coming son of David would sit on his throne in the temple, right? He would be a priest on his throne, as later the prophet Zechariah would say. And so you can tell that there's a bit of this inevitable Messiah complex going on with these guys, because they are actually messiahs in the small m way, that they are anointed and they are in the Davidic line. And so you see examples where you have them as pretty faithful kings, but then they make mistakes. But here with Ahaz, you have an example of a very wicked king who has burned his own children to Moloch. And here, what is highlighted in Isaiah 7, as you have already gone through, is that it all boils down to his unbelief. And what we're going to find here in the next part of Isaiah 7 and going into Isaiah 8 is the swiftness and the imminence of God's promises. And what God will do is he will predict a historical event that's very near, of a historical destruction or judgment. But in the midst of that, he'll give his gospel promise. So as your listeners, they listen to this regularly, as they would have just heard from Isaiah 7, verse 14, Isaiah gives the promise of the virgin who would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. So God gives that promise to Ahaz in the middle of this great turmoil that is going on geopolitically. And what we find here is a battle between two mindsets, the worldly mindset, which trusts in political movements, and the godly mindset, which trusts in the word of the Lord and the promise of the Savior. And what we find here, and we find this throughout the scriptures, is that the gospel promise of the virgin son, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, who would redeem all nations, that promise of Christ is always relevant. It's always relevant to whatever situation you're in. But the flesh, the mindset on the flesh is hostility against God. And we see this with Ahaz. So what Ahaz does is he's dealing with Syria and northern Israel. They formed an alliance against him. So you got Pekah, a son of Remaliah, and Rezin, who's the king of Syria, and they form an alliance against him. And Isaiah comes to him and says, hey, if you really want a sign, then ask the Lord for a sign. But Ahaz wants worldly signs. The issue is not that God isn't willing to give a sign. We see this all the time in the New Testament, where Jesus turns, multiplies the bread and the fish, but then they still want more signs. This evil generation always looks for a sign that will tickle and satisfy its own intellect and its own desires, but such a sign will never be given to them. So we see this evil generation played out in Ahaz, where instead of trusting in the gospel promise, he thinks that's irrelevant. What is that to me? I got to deal with real world situations here. And so what he does is he tries to placate, quite literally, the gods of the other nations. First, he goes to Assyria, which is the bigger empire beyond the river. And they're up in, their capital is up in Nineveh on the Tigris River. And he goes to Tiglath-Pileser and asks him to help him, and he pays tribute to him. But that doesn't go well for him, because Tiglath-Pileser is simply interested in conquering, and he's not interested really in an alliance. Ahaz learns the hard way that he's not living in a multipolar world. He's really living in a single polar world or a unipolar world. And Assyria, they're the rising stars on the world stage. Mm. And so that doesn't work out for him. And then he's up in Syria and he notices that the gods of Damascus, they must be helping the Syrians. So he decides to then build an altar that is a replica of the altar of the Syrian gods, and he starts sacrificing to them. And so this is something that is very common among us, where we naturally put more stock in our own political maneuvers rather than in the gospel promise of Christ, who says that he will be exalted, be still and know that he is the Lord. And what we find here then moving forward is we find a shadow of the promise given in Isaiah 7. So Isaiah 7 is talking about Christ, who would be born of a virgin. And his name is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. He's literally God with us. And this concept of God with us goes all the way back to Genesis, where God is constantly saying, I will be with you. The Lord was with Joseph in prison. This phrase, I am with you, is, I remember counting one time, I can't remember how many times I saw it, but it's all over in the Old Testament. This is the very common key to find Christ everywhere in the Old Testament, when you see that the Lord is with you. And it reaches a climax here of Emmanuel, of God with us. And the people of Israel then, or the people of Jerusalem in particular, are referred to as God with us, because that's their identity. It's just like in Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah says, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then in chapter 33, he says, this is the name by which she will be called, namely the church, Jerusalem, and her name is the Lord our righteousness. So we're going to find that this works the same way here with Emmanuel, that the child is Emmanuel, and therefore those who trust in him, those who are God's people, are Emmanuel. They have that, they share that name. We'll get more into that here. But what we'll find here as we continue through Isaiah 7 into Isaiah 8 is we find this shadow figure of the Emmanuel child, which is one of Isaiah's sons. And what it demonstrates is the swiftness and really the transience, the kind of temporalness of the afflictions that go on in this life. Any kind of conflict that you have in this life, whether it's personal or it's more big picture stuff, a wider scale, like I said, geopolitical, it's like the grass in the field. It's gonna be here one day and it's gonna be gone the next day. And so this is what God is demonstrating here is just as these historical events are gonna come and go, the word of the Lord's gonna remain forever. This promise of Emmanuel is going to stay, and it is even more imminent, even though it doesn't seem like it. So he says, before this child knows to accept the good and reject the evil, which, by the way, is precisely what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden, these two firebrands will be wiped out, northern Israel and Syria. It's okay. That is, he doesn't say when that's going to be, right? He says, and as we know, that doesn't happen for another 700 years. So that's good to know. Before Christ comes again, that's like saying now, before Christ comes again in his glory, this war in Ukraine and Russia is going to be a thing of the past. And maybe there's World War III that the United States gets pulled into. And maybe there are even battles going on in our land. We don't know. What we do know is that all those wars will cease to the ends of the earth. They'll be long gone by the time Jesus comes. And it's, but when will that be? And that, so it doesn't really give your flesh any security when you hear that. But here now, when we get into Isaiah 8, we see that this stuff is actually much more imminent. And but the point that he's making here, and the point that we need to go back to, is that the gospel promise, even though from our perspective, God's mercies are new every morning, he is always near to those who fear him. And so that kind of sets the theme then for us to continue on in this prophecy.
Good. Okay. So the gospel promise is much closer than all of these economic, political machinations that are happening. That is the confidence we will hold on to as we read from Isaiah 7 and 8. So I'll read the rest of chapter 7 to get us started. This is beginning at verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. We'll pause there. That takes us to the end of Isaiah chapter 7. Pastor Preuss, in those first two verses, we hear about the Lord whistling for flies and bees. Flies from Egypt, bees from Assyria. What's going on there?
Yeah, so here is, this is God. God is always setting himself up against the false gods. And when we consider what the false gods are, on the one hand, we are going to think about the idols that people worship, which are simply the works of the hands of men. But there's also the gods who, like God says in Exodus, that he's going to bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And we see throughout the scriptures, you have the gods of all these different nations. So again, like I said, yeah, they have their altars and their high places and their idols, which are just works of man. They're fabrications. They're not really anything. But there is a real spiritual reality behind what's going on here, that there are actual demonic forces at work who are controlling these pagan nations and these pagan peoples, and specifically the pagan rulers. So the third thing then is that the gods often refer to the rulers because they get their authority from God. And so they are referred to as gods in a lower level just because they are under God's authority. And what they do is really carrying out God's will, whether they know it or like it or whatever. And if you look at in what is it, Daniel, where Daniel encounters this angel who tells him that he was battling against the prince of Persia, and then Michael came to help him. Who's the prince of Persia there? He's talking about a wicked angel. So these gods are the high places, they're the actual demons, and then they're associated with the actual kings. So when he talks about bringing the flies from Egypt and the bees from Assyria, he's talking about the forces from Egypt and Assyria, the literal army. But he's showing the people that these gods or these forces, these worldly forces, which they thought were just, they were just being strategic and practical, they were actually putting their trust in different rival gods and saviors. And so you find this especially in, you find this in Jeremiah, but you find this in Isaiah a lot too, where he says, he's often admonishing them, don't go back to Egypt. And this goes back to Exodus, where he says, you shall never go back to Egypt. And Moses repeats it a couple times. Why is that? It's not just because God rescued them from physical bondage, but he rescued them from the spiritual bondage to the false gods of Egypt. And so as they trust in Egypt as an ally, as a protector, what they're in fact doing is trusting in the princes. They're trusting in the demons too. So from their perspective, they might just think they're being practical and just worldly wisdom and all that stuff. And it might make sense in a political scheme or a military scheme, but really they're falling away from trust in the one true God. And so they're doing the same thing with Assyria. As I just mentioned, Ahaz puts his trust in Assyria. So what, similar to how when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees them worshiping this golden calf, what does he do with the golden calf? He grinds it into powder. He puts it in the water. And then what does he do? He makes the people drink it. So it's, okay, you want to have this false god? All right, fine. Yeah. You have it. You drink it. And so he's doing a very similar thing here, where the context here is that they're trusting in the forces of Egypt and the forces of Assyria. And God is saying, all right, have at it then. These forces are going to come at you, and they're going to give you exactly what you have been trusting in. And you're going to find that it doesn't go well for you.
Yeah, that's right. And this is the Lord's action to bring them upon his people. Not even, this is not outside of his control. Verse 19, with the way that the flies and bees get everywhere, reminds me of chapter 2 in the day of the Lord, when people were trying to hide in the rocks and the caves. There's nowhere to hide when you try to hide from the Lord. So the Lord's going to give his people what they ask for. Verse 20 gives us a similar idea with a different image. This time it's the razor that's hired from beyond the river, that being the king of Assyria, that's going to shave everything. Talk to us about that image in verse 20.
Yeah, so the king beyond the river, that's Assyria. And so remember, we have the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. And he's going to shave everything. Here, you know, we talk about how in other places, we hear about how Lebanon, like all the trees are cut down. Right. So what he's doing is he's shaving down all of the things that make the other nations great. So whether it's the cedars of Lebanon or it is the great infrastructure of northern Israel and all of their institutions that really separate them from nomadic peoples or hunters and gatherers, or those who just live off the land. So they're boasting in their great civilizations, but the king from Assyria is going to shave the head. He's going to shave the beard. In other words, he's going to shave the things that give you honor, that give you worldly honor. And that's why he goes on to talk about how that, describing really how it's going to be. And this goes back to Isaiah 7, where he will eat curds and honey. So the eating curds and honey, it's a a silver lining in the midst of the storm, where you, because what's going on, the storm is that everything else, that it, every luxury that you have of having good trade, like you mentioned, economics, a good government, a good order, and really these things that when you think of being a people, you think of these things, you think of having good infrastructure, that all this stuff is going to be gone. And the people who are left are going to be reduced simply to like hunters, gatherers, nomads, people who just live off the land. And yet there's a silver lining, is that God's still going to provide for those from the land, even though it's small and it doesn't look very nice at all.
And even as a perhaps a silver lining, I think there's maybe a bit of irony there in the mention of the curds and honey that they get to eat, because it's coming from a young cow and two sheep, which it does say an abundance of milk, but that's not a lot of produce that you're going to get from one cow and two sheep. So if everybody's able to eat curds and honey from just these few animals, it would seem that maybe there's not a lot of people left. That yes, there's a remnant, but that remnant's not much. And I think you see a bit of irony there with the curds and honey and the fact that everyone who's there, because there's just not many, gets to eat this good food.
Yeah, exactly. It's definitely indicating that there's a small number of people here, which goes back to Isaiah's older son's name, She'ar Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And of course, we're anticipating the return of the exile, but we also shouldn't lose sight of the remnant that's still there. You find, for example, when Hezekiah makes his reforms, this is later on, this is the son, that he has the Passover, he celebrates the Passover, and he invites the people. This is after Assyria has destroyed northern Israel and carried almost everyone away, and even brought in people from other pagan lands to destroy the culture, to overwhelm the culture. And Hezekiah invites the tribes to come down to the feast. And most of them don't come. And yet very few of them come. I mean, this remnant is tiny, and yet it's there. It's still there. So this should give us encouragement that the remnant is always going to be there. And not only is it going to be there spiritually, will be provided for physically. Like God will not, as David says, I have been old and I've never seen the righteous begging for bread.
Yeah, the Lord answers the prayer that he gives us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He provides for his people here in Isaiah chapter 7, even in the midst of judgment. And so there is a warning to be sure to watch out what you ask for. Do not look for hope in those false nations, false gods. Instead, put your hope in the Lord. We're going to keep looking at this passage from Isaiah 7 and jump into Isaiah 8 as well after the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Preuss this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, December 13th. We are studying Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18 through chapter 8, verse 10 with Pastor Andrew Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Pastor Bryce, prior to the break, we looked at the first three things the Lord says will happen in that day. Those are in verses 18, 20, and 21. Then in verse 23, we hear another thing that will happen in that day. Every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. This section reminds me a lot of the parable Isaiah tells in chapter 5 of the vineyard of the Lord that ends up broken down by the Lord's wrath. What does Isaiah say here in chapter 7?
Yes, like we were saying before, all of the great things that made them great are going to be destroyed. And so the land is going to be completely almost uninhabitable, but of course people will still be inhabiting there, but it's not going to have its glory days as it did before. So in Isaiah 5, he's talking about Jerusalem and how he has planted this vineyard and he looked for grapes, but it gave wild grapes. And so this is describing the rotten fruit, the barrenness of the land. And this corresponds then with these prophecies and narratives of the virgin bearing a child. And then as we'll get to here in chapter 8, of the prophetess or Isaiah's wife bearing a child. And you see this later on in Isaiah 53 and 54. So 53, it talks about how he grew up, that is the servant of the Lord, the Christ, grew up like a plant out of dry ground. And so you have that root of Jesse, that shoot of Jesse coming up. And then Isaiah 53, of course, describes his redeeming suffering and death, his atonement. And then in Isaiah 54, you have this breakout into shouts, "O barren one, you who never bore." So he's dealing, this theme of barrenness and fruitfulness is a very common theme throughout Isaiah. And it's connected to the barrenness of the womb, the barrenness of the land, but also the barrenness of the heart. The hardening of the heart, and that God is exposing that barren. He's exposing that hardness, that unfruitfulness, but only to bring about the true fruitfulness that he will accomplish as he treads the winepress alone.
All right, so there's the end of chapter 7. Now we come to chapter 8. We do see the imminence of what the Lord is talking about. A child will be born here, but not the one named Emmanuel. He has a different name. So this is Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me.' And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' The Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." That takes us to the end of our text for today, to Isaiah 8, verse 10. Pastor Price, the first four verses of this section deal with the child, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Talk to us about what happens here.
Yes. Notice what he says first is he says, "Take a large tablet and write on it common characters." Here he is describing, he's telling him to publish something. He's publishing something for everyone to read. And this actually also shows that the people were generally literate. You had likely a decent amount of the population who could actually read. And so the scriptures obviously should be read. Are they being read much at this time? It doesn't sound like it. But he's writing this public, he's writing this publicly, and he's writing down the name of the child that he would, that his wife would bear. But he doesn't, when he writes this down, he's not indicating that this is what he's naming his child. He's just writing down this phrase, which is somewhat of a parable or an enigma that Maharshal Hashbaz just means quick to the spoil, swift to the prey. What is interesting is that he calls them reliable witnesses, but he has Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah to witness him writing this. So he's not just writing something down privately, he's publishing something for everyone to see with witnesses who sign off on it. Zechariah, we don't really know who he is. There are a couple other Zechariahs in the Old Testament. You got the prophet, who obviously comes much later. And then you have Zechariah, who was killed by Joash. He's the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And of course, that isn't referring to him either. But Uriah, we do know who he is. Uriah is the priest during Ahaz's reign. And if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 16, as I was mentioning earlier, when Ahaz wanted to build an altar that resembled the altars of Damascus and sacrifice to the false gods of Damascus, he commissioned Uriah to build that altar, and Uriah went along with that. This is really a judgment on Uriah the priest, that he has to write really his own sentence. He's publishing his own judgment, or the judgment that is against him. And it is, again, quick to the spoil, swift to the prey. And this is describing how Syria and northern Israel are going to be destroyed. But it's also spilling out into the other towns of Judah. So this is an indictment against him and all those who would be unfaithful to the Lord's promise. So then after this, then the prophet Isaiah goes into his wife. He knows her and she bears a son. And then he names him after this public declaration and names him Maharshal Hashbaz, which I think I have pitched that name to my wife. We have seven children, but we weren't able to get Maharshal Hashbaz in there, but there are other names too. Melchizedek, but that's better. Now here it says something similar. Before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So there he identifies who the spoil is and who the prey is. But he speaks in a way that's similar, except, like I said before, he says, before the child knows, speaking of the Emmanuel child, before he knows to say before he knows to choose the good and reject the evil, then these two kingdoms will be destroyed. He's talking about the same kingdoms here being destroyed, but now he says, before he can say my father and my mother. And so here he's speaking more directly or more imminently. He's being more exact. Right. Because when does a child say my father and my mother? 1 or 2 years. Yeah. So this is like later on, I think it's in chapter 21, where he then very explicitly says, this stuff is going to happen in a year's time. So he's getting more specific on when these judgments, these historical judgments of Assyria conquest are actually going to take place. And so here it shows that this is very imminent. And actually it serves to put to shame Ahaz's refusal to trust in the promise of the gospel, because he thought the promise of the gospel was far off. It was too cerebral, perhaps. It wasn't relevant enough. It wasn't earthy enough. And the irony is that now it's being revealed that, oh, yeah, actually, this is going to happen very soon. So this teaches us that the gospel is meant to teach us patience and to teach us that God's redemption is always near. Jesus says, whoever believes in me has passed from death into life. You have eternal life right now, even though we're not going to see it until who knows when, but we still have it. And so the irony is when we reject that, thinking that we can chase after more practical things that are more imminent than the Lord who was born of a virgin and is with us, then we find that actually our planning was totally in vain and we had no idea how imminent the judgment actually was.
Yeah, that's a very humbling thing when that happens to us. I don't think Ahaz got the lesson here, but I can think in times of my own life where I was facing something very difficult in how we tend to act in those situations. I know I act this way where I worry, I fret, I try to plan everything. And there was, I can think of a time in particular where I spent a lot more time that time in prayer in preparation for it. And the Lord answered my prayer. And afterwards, I was like, wow, I didn't expect that. And then I was very ashamed of myself for thinking that I didn't expect the Lord to answer my prayer when he promises to do so. And to that, like, the Lord's promise is ours. He will keep it. And we should expect him to do so in very real ways.
And it goes to show how the comforts that even a child can give who knows the gospel, that the way that we react to them by nature is, it's so typical. And you see this with Ahaz, but we see it a little bit in ourselves. Like when you're going through something difficult or you're worried about something, of how something is going to turn out, and then someone just piously says to you, God will take care of you. Jesus loves you. And you believe it because you're a Christian, but you're also thinking, yeah, thanks. You know, that.
Right. Give me some real help is what
I appreciate that. I know that, but what? And so anyone can give that, any sincere faith can make that confession. And it doesn't seem relevant, but it absolutely is. And this is the great tragedy that we find here with Ahaz, is that he doesn't trust the Lord who is near. But what he's going to do now is he's going to go on then to give this silver lining that in the midst of all this judgment that the Lord very much is near. And it echoes here Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So I want to talk a bit about five.
Yeah. So verses 1-4, which is what we've been talking about, the Lord says through the son that's born, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that yes, what I've promised is going to happen very soon. Both of those two nations that are oppressing Judah, they will be carried away. He says before the king of Assyria, and now we find out what that king of Assyria is also going to do. Again, Ahaz is getting more than he bargained for. And the way that Isaiah preaches this is through the use of waters. On the one hand, Ahaz doesn't want the waters of Shiloah, so the Lord's instead, and Ahaz has looked for, oh, the waters of Assyria, those seem really nice to me. And the Lord's going to show him just how good of a choice that actually was. It wasn't a good one.
Yeah. It reminds you of, it first of all, reminds me of Naaman, who had leprosy from Syria. He was offended by the idea that he should wash in the Jordan River. And he thought that the waters of Syria were so much better. And so and then it also reminds me of what Solomon says in the Proverbs when he says, drink from your own cistern, right? So the sinful nature is always lusting after those things that are not its own and never satisfy. And so the waters here of Jerusalem, the waters of Shiloh, that stream, I believe it's Gihon stream, it's not an impressive water source from the eyes of the world, but we should be reminded again of Psalm 46, which says there is a stream which makes glad the city of God. And that stream then that flows in Jerusalem is a sign of the water of life, the stream that will never go out. You think of Isaiah 2, where it says that the nations will all flow up to that mountain. They'll all stream up to that mountain. It's very easy for us to despise things like our baptism, which is a washing that most of us don't even remember. But we should not neglect that. We shouldn't go trying to find some other greater experience or try to maybe re-baptize. And that is, I find that to be the most despicable deceits that is out there, that a Christian who has been baptized into Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has received the very wells of life, would go and replace it with a show of his own commitment. And as pious as that sounds and looks, it's wicked. It's a denial of God's word. It's saying that God lied when he baptized me. And so when God gave him that little stream, he wasn't lying. That was a sign of his promise that he is with them, that they are his people. But they wanted to find some other more impressive streams, like the Euphrates River or the Tigris River, where you have these great empires being built around them. And God says, because you have refused these streams, these waters of Shiloh that flow gently as our shepherd takes us beside the gentle still waters, and you've rejoiced rather in raisin and Pekah, now this is actually, this judgment that is against Syria and northern Israel is going to spill out, overflow now into Judah. Yeah. And that's what we see happen with Sennacherib, where Shalmaneser comes and he destroys northern Israel. I think they both do. So it's a campaign that goes on. And then, but then Sennacherib then has a campaign where he makes it into Judah, all the way up to the walls of So that's what that's what they are being warned about. And it's interesting how he repeats then the name Emmanuel. So he says it'll sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So here is a judgment against Emmanuel.
And yet they're still, that is against Jerusalem, and yet they're still called by the name Emmanuel. So here is an example of God chastening his people, stripping away from them all of their worldly security, but still calling them by his own name. And so that's what God does with us, is he takes away our earthly comforts, but he still calls us his child. And so this is the difference between his burning wrath against the ungodly and his chastening rod toward his children.
Yeah. In Dr. Bartelt's commentary on this part of Isaiah, he notes that the Assyrian idolatry had images of gods in which wings were outstretched. And so you talked about earlier the flies and the bees and the connection to the pagan gods. There's probably a connection to the pagan god of Assyria, which Ahaz welcomes into the temple in Jerusalem, whether at this point or a little bit later. There's probably another image of that same irony where the Lord says, okay, you want this? Here it is. And what a great irony. He has promised to be with them, and they've chosen a different god. That will not go well for them. Then the last two verses, which are written poetically in the English, we come back to that Emmanuel promise. It's not used Emmanuel, the word, at least in most English translations, but at the end of verse 10, you have that repetition, God is with us. That is Emmanuel. What do we get in these last two verses of our text?
Here is the silver lining. So he's describing prior to this the great force of the gods of the nations coming against God's people, overwhelming all of their surrounding countryside and coming all the way up to Jerusalem, to their gates. But as Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And so here we have this full stop and this silver lining that nonetheless, he now is addressing the peoples or the pagan nations, the heathen. Nevertheless, they shall be shattered. So he's addressing them directly, saying, be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. So this is a common part of Hebrew poetry where you will have this imperative
this kind of plural imperative. Sometimes it's referred to the people of God, like hallelujah. That's actually a plural. Praise ye the Lord. I was just going through Isaiah 40 in Bible class, where it says, comfort ye my people, right? So speaking to the prophets. Here, he's speaking in judgment to the nation. So this is reminiscent of Psalm 2, where David says, O kings of the earth, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed is everyone who trusts in him. So here he has that silver lining where they are going to be, despite their great efforts and their spreading of their wings in the influence of their false gods, they're still going to be broken. And I think that's an interesting point to bring out then about the pagan gods of, did you say that was of Assyria?
Assyria.
Because what that always brings with it, the purpose of gods, they trust in the gods for their warfare, for their fertility, for their seasonable weather, stuff like that. What gods bring to a people is a culture. And what's going on with Assyria is that Assyria is not just invading the land and taking the people off, but they're bringing other people in precisely to destroy the culture of that people, to overwhelm them with other paganism. And so they use this syncretism as a tool to demoralize and destroy these competing cultures and religions so they can bring their own in. When you picture the wings of the Assyrian gods coming and overwhelming, what's going on there is not just military conquest, but also cultural conquest. The overwhelming of the cultures there. So they're not just losing their infrastructure, their economy, their sovereignty. They're losing their culture as well. They're losing their religion, right? They're losing their worship. And yet here he's gonna make a point to stop them and say, no, I'm going to defend my name. And my name is Emmanuel. So the gods, he's going to let the gods have their way to chasten his people, just like he let Satan have his way with Job to an extent, but he's going to set the boundary and say, no further. This is my name, and I'm protecting my people because they're called by my name.
Yeah, and his word, I love it in verse 10, his word stands forever. The opposite is the word of the idols, the words of the nations, the words of any enemies of God. They can speak their word, but it will not stand. Get to Isaiah 40, verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. That is what truly lasts. With about a minute here, Pastor Preuss, help us to wrap things up on this section of Isaiah 7.
No, yeah, thank you. And I'll just build on what you just said. There is a war of words throughout the book of Isaiah. You see this especially come up then in Isaiah 37, I think that's where it starts, where you have the Rabshakeh, or as I like to call him, the minister of propaganda, who comes from Sennacherib and speaks in the language of the people and says, do not trust in the words of Hezekiah, who tells you that the Lord will save you. Can you rely on mere words? Look at all the other gods of all the other nations. And so this guy who knows their language, who knows their culture, knows their religion to an extent, is using words. He's preaching false doctrine in order to demoralize the people. And this shows us that our battle is always a battle of preaching. And the best thing that we can do in whatever kind of war we find ourselves in this culture is to recognize that it's always a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the devil who wants to strip faith out of your heart. So you guard that by the word, and you can know that whatever kinds of gloating and boasting the minions of Satan will throw at you, their words cannot stand, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And that is the word of Emmanuel, God with us.
Pastor Andrew Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18 through chapter 8, verse 10. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest
today.
It's
always fun. Thanks.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Isaiah, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading the prophet Isaiah chapter 8, 9, and beyond. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.